Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 20 through 30 of that chapter. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 25 to 30. As you turn there, this is my favorite time of year. As we come to the year end with Christmas and New Year's, and as I'm sure it is many of yours, not just because of the opportunity to celebrate the incarnation, the birth of Christ, and all that that means for us in his death and his resurrection and the gospel, not just for us to dwell on, but the conversations that we have, and we've talked about that a lot over the last several weeks. And secondly, it's really one of my favorite times of year just because I really like to take a little bit of time off work. It's just a relief to take a few days off, to spend time with family, and to have some rest and refreshment at the end of year. We inherently need those times of rest. That's why we worship one day in seven, so that we can rejoice in God, so that we can rest spiritually and physically, so that we can be rejuvenated. But as we come to the end of the year here, it may be that we don't feel very rested. We don't feel restful. You may be struggling with unrest. It could be because of some physical trials that you've been enduring. It could be because of some spiritual discouragement that's come about, some kind of inner turmoil that you're going through. And so I hope this morning as we look at this passage in Matthew 11, one of the most gracious invitations that we see from our Lord and Savior to come to him and to find comfort. I pray that we'll find that comfort, that find that true rest as we look at this passage this morning. So if you're with me in Matthew chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 30, but we're going to start reading back in verse 20 of chapter 11. This is speaking of Jesus. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray together. God, as we come before your word today, Lord, let us sit beneath its authority. I pray that we would read the words of Christ, that we would hear them spoken into first century life, but also into our lives. I pray that you would help us to understand in order that we might apply and that we might live more faithfully for you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you give us a clear picture of who you are and of what you have come for. And I pray that, God, you would give us that understanding today. Give me words to say, to speak clearly so that, Lord, that we would understand and that we would be comforted and we would be exhorted and that we would be convicted. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As I said, we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 30 of this passage. And I think in this passage, we see a very clear division between two sections, verses 25 through 27. In those, Jesus is talking about God's absolute sovereignty in revealing Jesus to people. And then in the second portion of the passage, in verses 28 through 30, Jesus then gives this gracious invitation for people to come to him and to find rest. So the first thing we're going to look at is God's sovereignty in revealing Christ to people that we see in the first part of this passage. And the first thing that Jesus mentions here in verse 25 and 26 is that though the truth about him should be clear, should be evident to all, in reality, those truths were hidden to many people, to most people of his day even. As we just read in verses 20 through 24, Jesus had just finished criticizing his generation for not recognizing him as the Messiah and not repenting of their sin, despite all of the evidences that he had given to them, despite all of the healing of mass quantities of people, going into many cities and just healing the entirety of those who were sick, doing incredible miracles, multiplying food for the 5,000 and for the 4,000, raising people from the dead, incredible signs and wonders, and yet he indicts them here because he says, yet you do not believe. If these things were done in another city, they would have believed, they would have repented long ago. And so he's pointing out the hardness of their heart to his message. Before that, in verses we didn't read, back in verses 16 and 17, Jesus was criticizing the generation also for rejecting really both he and John the Baptist's message that they brought to the people. Essentially, he's saying there, okay, John came and he was mournful and he was encouraging you to repent and to see your sin. And you said, boy, this guy's a real bummer. He's negative. What's with him? He's got a problem. And so you didn't receive him. And then I came with a message of gladness and hope and forgiveness. And you say, this guy just wants to hang out with sinners and tax collectors. And so basically he's saying, no matter how the message was given, you were going to reject it. You would not receive the message that we're bringing to you because you were determined to reject it. So to them, his message was hidden. And so Jesus is highlighting here really the hardness of the human heart to receive the truth about Christ. His message can come through a variety of teachers. It can come with power and clarity through those teachers. It can even be accompanied by signs and miracles, and yet the message remains hidden to people who have hardness of heart, who have blindness of heart. I don't know if you're like me, have you ever thought before, like, wow, if God would only appear to this person directly, if he would show them a sign of some kind or a miracle, then it would convince them of the reality of his presence and the need to trust in Christ. And what this passage shows us is that really that's not true. No matter how convincing the sign is, people will still not believe unless God changes their heart first. So because of their hardness of heart, this message is hidden from them, is the first thing that he makes it very clear here. But now that begs the question then, to what kind of people is the message hidden? And to what kind of people is the message revealed? And he goes on to tell us that in verses 25 and 26 here. Notice what he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. He has hidden them from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. So who are the wise and prudent here? Well, I think it's clear that Jesus doesn't mean these are people who are truly wise and truly prudent. These are not people who have a godly wisdom and a righteous prudence. That's not who he's talking about. Really, he's referring here to people who believe themselves to be wise in their own eyes. Men who are wise according to maybe the world standards. Maybe they have many doctoral degrees or advanced degrees. Maybe they have a forum in which they can speak to issues. maybe they're self-proclaimed in their wisdom and in their prudence. Men who know how to discern what is right and wrong, because I know how to do this. Let me figure this out. And he says to them, to those who are wise in their own eyes in that way, he said, this message is hidden. They won't receive this message. But he says that it's revealed to babes. So then who are the babes? Well, the babes are those who are on the contrast. They are spiritually lowly. They are humble. They've come to realize that they're ignorant and they can't figure things out on their own. And they don't know the truth on their own and they need help. Those who come to God and say, apart from you, I can do nothing and I know nothing. Please reveal yourself to me. That's the kind of people he's describing here. And for those people, Jesus reveals himself. Now, if that is you, if Christ has revealed himself to you, the amazing thing is that for you to have that mindset and that frame of heart to be willing to receive him, that's an indication that God has already been working in you. He's already done a work in your heart to open your eyes, to give you an understanding, to help you see that you couldn't save yourself and that you don't know what the truth is and that you need him to reveal himself. So this is who he's revealed himself to. He's hidden himself from the so-called wise, but he's revealed himself to babes. So why does it please God to do it in this way? Why does he reveal himself to the lowly and to the humble and insignificant, but he hides himself from the so-called wise of this world? Well, I think it's clear in Scripture that the reason that God does this is because when he takes weak, insignificant, lowly, humble people, and he does amazing things in them and for them and through them, then he gets all the credit for it. It magnifies his glory and his goodness and his power. And I think that's the gist of what Paul is saying in a well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 1. If you wanted to turn there, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he's describing them in these same terms. He says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." He says here that he's chosen the foolish, the lowly, the things that are not, the things that are despised, people that, like us, that you would look at and say, those seem like normal people. They're not wise people according to the world standards. And he says, yes, that's who I've revealed myself to. And I've hidden myself from the wise and the prudent, and those who are haughty and believe that they already have it figured out. So by God saving lowly people, as it says here, it glorifies him. It glorifies his power and his wisdom. And it takes all the boasting away from us. We can't boast in this now. And it rather gives all of the glory to God. That's why he's revealed himself in this way. And that's, I believe, why Jesus says back in Matthew 11, he says, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." This is good in your sight that you have done it this way. But lastly, in these section of verses, I want us to notice in verse 27 how he highlights that the only way to come to the Father is, in fact, through the Son. It's only through the Son that you can come to him. Verse 27, he says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Notice in this verse that if anyone is going to be saved, if anyone is going to know the Father, it's going to happen because the Son wills to reveal him. It's the prerogative of the Son, of the work of the Son of God, to reveal himself to people in such a way that they can know the Father, so that they can be saved. It's only through Christ that you can come to know the Father. You cannot be a good person and earn your way to heaven. You cannot be just sincere in your religion and try your best. You cannot just try really hard and earn a righteousness with God. If anyone is going to come to the Father, it's going to be through Christ himself, through coming to him for salvation. So now this leads us then back to the second section of this passage, where Jesus now gives us really a gracious invitation for us to do just that, for us to come to him for salvation, for us to come to him and receive him for rest. So let's read verses 28 through 30 again. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." To me, one of the things that is striking about this passage is that right here, within a matter of sentences, you have some of the clearest words that Jesus ever uttered related to God's sovereign control over the salvation of men. And you have that coupled together immediately with one of the most clear, gracious, free offers that he gives for people to come to him and to find rest and to find that salvation. You have them both right here together. So don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let anyone tell you that God's sovereignty and the free offer of the gospel are inconsistent with each other. It may be difficult for us to harmonize at times in our minds, but we see here these two beautiful truths married together in this passage and really married together in the mind of Christ with no apology, with no effort to explain how these things go together, but rather to simply state these things are true. And so we see both of these blended together. But as further application, one of the things I think we should take from this is that let us be just as zealous as Jesus was for both of these truths. Let us be just as zealous for proclaiming the free offer of the gospel as we are to rest in his sovereign control and power. And let us be just as zealous to cling to his sovereignty and his incredible power to change people according to his will as we are to go out and to proclaim this message of the gospel to other people. So let us cling to these two things together. Let's glory in both of them. So let's take a look at this invitation that Jesus gives here in verses 28 through 30. The first thing that we see here in verse 28 is that this invitation is for burdened people. It's for burdened people. Now, what kind of labor and burden is he talking about here in verse 28? I think firstly, we see that he's not talking about a physical burden here. He's not talking about an actual weight that someone has, but he's talking about a spiritual labor, a spiritual burden. I think that's clear from verse 29, where he says at the end, "If you come to me in this way, you will find rest for your souls." So he's talking about a spiritual condition here, a spiritual deliverance from labor and burden. Now, I will say, one of the amazing things that God does when he frees us spiritually from labor and burden is that he also brings a lot of physical benefits with that, so that there's rest of mind and rest of body, so that we're not anxious, we're not worried, and there can be many physical benefits from that. But I think primarily here he's talking about coming to him with those spiritual burdens and the spiritual labor that you're laboring in. So now when Jesus mentions burden here in verse 28, one of the key sources of labor and burden for the Jews of his day centered around the entire religious system of Judaism. There was a complex and a precise system of works that the Jews had added on top of God's word as a requirement for people to be right with him. on top of the roughly 613 laws that the Jews would have acknowledged that were part of the Old Testament law that applied to them, they'd created additional rabbinic applications of those laws, and most of this took place in the intertestamental period, originally with a good intent to try to help them to put into practice the laws of the Old Testament. But these rabbinic laws had taken on a life of their own, so that they had really become over and beyond God's law and had become an oppressive force on the life of the Jews. By the time of Jesus' day, these rabbinic laws numbered in the thousands and had become incredibly burdensome on the Jewish person to try to keep in any form. So this system of law-keeping, it created one of two things in the life of the first century Jew. On the one hand, it created an intense self-righteousness in those who proudly thought that they could keep all those laws and who strove diligently to keep them all. So there was a self-righteousness in them for being able to do that. On the other hand, it created this terrible burden for those who knew that they really couldn't keep those laws and who felt that oppression. And I think that's why some of Jesus' most critical and condemnatory words were given to the religious leaders of his day, who were really the source of this burden for the people. If you want to turn over to Matthew 23, I'll read just a few verses of Jesus' words to them in this light. Matthew 23 and verses 1 through 5. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men.'" And he goes on to give very caustic criticism, rightly so, of the religious leaders of his day. The people had created, the leaders had created such a system that burdened the people and made them feel an absolute impossibility of ever being right with God through this system. And it was into this burdensome, labor-filled system that Jesus offered this invitation here. He offered this invitation to come to him, to come to him and find rest. But I think there's an even more broader application than just first century Judaism as he speaks these words. There's a broader audience here. The type of burden and labor that Jesus is talking about here, it can also describe the burden of guilt, the burden and the shame of guilt for sin that a person feels as they come to realize, legitimately so, that they have offended Almighty God, that they've sinned against their Creator. It comes like a weight on your conscience and on your heart and on your soul. You feel that burden as you know that you've offended God. One of the clearest examples of this type of burden that that we see in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. I'll read just a couple of verses from Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. Peter's preaching to those gathered on the day of Pentecost. And as he speaks to them, he says in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter indicts them for their contribution in bringing about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He said, "You crucified him. You put him to death." And their response here is very enlightening. They said they were cut to the heart. They felt that burden of sin, that they had truly offended God and they had rejected the Savior himself. And they were cut to the heart and they said, "What should we do?" So this is a picture of a person who's burdened. They felt the weight of sin, and they need to get rid of that weight. And so they're asking, "What should I do?" We see this throughout the scripture. Another example from the Old Testament in the person of David himself. You're probably aware of the story of David's adultery and subsequent murder of the woman's husband as a result of trying to cover up his sin. And in Psalm 32, David's describing his condition at a point where he had not yet confessed that sin, where he was smitten with the weight of the sin. He was smitten with the burden of it, but he had not yet confessed it. And he says in Psalm 32, verse 3, "When I kept silent," he's saying, when I didn't confess, "when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." Now, notice in verse 4 this picture. "Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And then he goes on to say, "I acknowledge my sin to you." And then there was forgiveness. There was rest that came from that. But there's this picture here of David, of feeling crushed by God because of his sin. And that's a legitimate feeling that we should have when we sin against God. The Bible describes it in this way constantly. And I think it's for that reason that when John Bunyan wrote that great Christian classic, Pilgrim's Progress, his picture in that story of the main character, whose name is Christian, is of a man who has a heavy burden on his back at the beginning of the story. And I want to read to you just one paragraph of the description of Christian at the beginning of his journey when he feels the weight of his sin as a burden. This is John Bunyan dreaming and picturing what's happening with this person, Christian. "I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, 'What shall I do?'" He takes that right from Acts chapter 2, by the way. "What shall I do? In this plight, therefore, he went home and refrained himself as long as he could, so that his wife and his children should not perceive his distress. But he could not be silent for long because his trouble increased. At length, he broke his mind to his wife and children, and he began to talk to them. 'Oh, my dear wife,' said he, 'and you, the children of my bowels, I, your dear friend, am in myself undone by reason of a burden that lies hard upon me. Moreover, I am for certain informed that our city will be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both myself, with thee my wife, and you, my sweet children, shall miserably come to ruin, except some way of escape can be found whereby we may be delivered.'" Bunyan understood from Scripture what it is to be burdened with that weight of sin. The story goes on through this initial part of the story with Christian trying to find out ways to get rid of this burden. Many ways that men would try today to get rid of their burden. "Well, I'll just try harder. Well, I'll just be a better person. Oh, here's the Ten Commandments. Let me go and try to keep them." And the weight only got heavier. And it led him into all kinds of additional difficulties that he couldn't escape from without God's help. All of this until he finally found deliverance at the cross in the story. So let me ask you this morning, are you laboring spiritually? Are you striving, like Christian was, to enter heaven by your own efforts, by attempting to be a good person? Are you laboring to please God in your own strength, in your own efforts? Then this invitation of Jesus is for you then. Or are you burdened? Do you feel the weight of sin? Maybe guilt and shame from things that you've committed. Maybe things that you wish you could have undone, but you never can. And yet that constant reminder comes back to you about that sin. Do you feel that remorse and wish that you could do something about it? Then this invitation here is for you. This invitation to have your burden removed, to have it removed from you, comes to you this morning. And this is his invitation here in verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to me." He says, "Come to him." He doesn't say, "Come to a system." He doesn't say, come to a 12-step approach and I'll help you to have a better life. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, come to me and look at how good of an example I am so that you can follow in my footsteps. That's not what he says. He says, come to me as a savior and I will take care of your burden. I will remove the burden for you. Here, coming to him means to believe in him. It means to trust in him, to trust in him as your Lord, to look to him as your savior, to help you, to deliver you from this bondage of sin and this burden that you have. To cast all your trust on him as your savior and to see that he's the only answer. So who is invited to come here in this passage? In verse 28, who's invited? Well, all people are invited to come. Everyone is invited to come. All who are burdened, all who are labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. The Jew and the Gentile can come. He calls the rich to come and he calls the poor to come. He calls adults to come, the children who are here this morning. He calls you to come to him and to trust him for salvation. You should not delay. You should not wait until you're an adult to come to him, to have that burden removed. He can take your burden away right now. He calls people who have done horrible things, people who have lived like the prodigal son and who have forsaken their creator and have run in all kinds of evil deeds. He also calls people who are outwardly very righteous and who believe themselves to be the good son, like the older son in the prodigal son story, and yet are full of pride. He calls you to come. It does not matter who you are. If you come to him, he will remove your burden this morning. Cast yourself upon him and he will remove it. And notice again the qualification here. There's no qualifications. He just asks simply that you're burdened, that you realize that you have a burden, that you are a sinner and that you cannot save yourself and that you cannot get rid of it yourself. If you come to him in this way, he will receive you and he will forgive you and he will give you rest. That's a promise that he's giving us here. He will give us rest. So let's look then at what this rest looks like. He says, I will give you rest. How much this world needs rest. I need rest. There's so much hurry and rushing about, always having to do the next thing. I mean, I work in the world of business, and it's like we strive to do something, and then all of a sudden it's great, and then like the next day it's like, okay, now we got to do something else. It's just there's always something else, and that's just the nature of living in this world. as we look and we see the constant striving about that people have for something new, for something that will give us relief, and we pursue that, and then we find that, oh, that didn't quite give me the rest that I wanted. Oh, maybe this will, and then I pursue something else. I mean, children, you see that even with like the Christmas presents you got for Christmas, right? Like you open this present and it was something amazing, right? It was like, oh, this is what I wanted. Hopefully that's what happened. I don't know. You open it and you're like, yes, this is exactly what I wanted. This is going to give me excitement and thrill. And it's like before New Year's even comes, you're like, oh, I'm kind of bored with this. Like I want something else. Like there's never any rest in our hearts naturally. We can't find rest in the things of this world. But Jesus here offers us a satisfying rest, a contentment that truly will satisfy us. Also, I know that some of you have experienced or even are experiencing trials, difficulties that can be relentless with no end in sight. There's always some new difficulty or new struggle or new test of your faith. And the burden of being faithful to God through that trial, when there's no change to your circumstances, that can be extremely challenging to our faith. And how comforting is change to your circumstances, that can be extremely challenging to our faith. And how comforting it is here, even in the midst of that, to see that Christ tells us that he can bring rest to us, even in the midst of that, a real lasting rest. So what does this rest look like here? Well, the verb that's translated here, I will give you rest, it's either translated in the New Testament to give rest or to give refreshment. And I think that word kind of gives a good color to the meaning of the word. One of the other places that this word is used is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church about their friend Titus, who he had sent to them. And in 2 Corinthians, about how he was encouraged by the church. And this is what Paul says to the church in verse 13. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. And he goes on to describe that further. So Titus had spent time with the Corinthian church, and they had ministered to him faithfully. And as a result of that, in the midst of a laborious mission journey, Titus was refreshed. He was rested in that sense. The words used also over in Philemon, verse 7. We won't read that now. But so this idea of rest here, it's closely tied to this idea of peace and refreshment. Not just a rest like, oh, finally. But it's like a rest like, yeah, I'm refreshed. I'm rejuvenated. I'm ready to go. That's the kind of rest that Jesus brings to our soul. It's a rest of heart, knowing that God is for us. It's a rest of conscience, knowing that our sin has been dealt with through Christ. This is a rest that flows from the peace that we have with God. It's because of what we have with Him that we are then enabled to have this rest. So the question that naturally comes from that then is, can Jesus make good on this promise? Can He give rest? And I know the Sunday school answer is, of course, yes, He can give this rest. But why? Why can He make good on this promise? The answer, of course, is because He is God Himself. He's the Son of God. And so when He makes this promise that I can give you rest, this isn't like Pastor Max standing up here saying, you can have some rest, or me standing here and saying, you can have some rest, or some other teacher, or someone just coming alongside you and saying, hey, perk up, everything's going to be okay. No, this is the Son of God Himself saying, if you come to me, I will give you rest. So He has the authority to give rest. He has the ability to give rest because of who He is in and of Himself. He is our source of rest. And so when we come to Him, He can fulfill that promise and give us rest. This is just one of the ways, I think, as we just meditate about the person of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, it can help us to think about how He can give us rest. For instance, think about the well-known I am sayings that Jesus gives throughout the Gospel of John. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I can give you rest because I can give you new life now, and you have the promise of life with me for eternity. That will bring rest if you meditate on that. I am the vine. You are the branches. He tells us there that He is the source of life. He's the one who gives us energy and ability and desires to go out and live faithfully when it feels like, I don't want to do this. I can't do this. He's the one who invigorates us to go out and live faithfully for Him because He is the source of energy and faith. I am the way, the truth, and the life, the well-known statement from John 14. Here Jesus is saying, I'm giving you assurance that you can know the truth for sure, and that by trusting in me, you have an assurance of spending eternity with God in heaven. That's what He's telling us. You have ongoing access to the Father through me. And so there's rest there. Jesus says He's the light of the world. The light in the sense of giving us direction when we're confused and the world's wisdom tells us one thing and we don't know the right thing to do. Christ is the light that directs us and gives us real wisdom. He's also the light in the sense of morally giving us holiness and righteousness to live a life that's faithful to Him in the midst of the darkness of sin. So I am the light of the world. He says, I am the door. Again, giving us access to the Father, access to salvation. And then what's maybe one of the most comforting ways in which He gives us rest, He says, I am the good shepherd. He lays down His life for the sheep. He protects us and He defends us against all of our enemies, and he causes us to lie down in green pastures. This is a perfect picture of rest and relief and satisfaction. And so Jesus is our great source of rest, and we can see that by meditating on those passages. So let me ask you, brother or sister in Christ this morning, are you spiritually burdened or weighed down? I think maybe all of us could, to some extent, confess that. But I know that many of us are going through difficult times. And to the extent that you are, he's calling you here as a believer still to come to him and to find rest, to find refreshment, to remember, I've redeemed you. I've laid down my life for you. I've satisfied the Father on your behalf. And so you have full access to come to him. And also to remember who I am. Remember my character. Remember all that I am for you. I am your good shepherd. I am the light. I am the vine. Remember these things. So he is a sufficient Savior. He is a complete Savior. And so go to him today. Plead for that refreshment from him, and he will give it. He's promised that here. Lastly now, let's look at verse 30. Notice that coming to Jesus and coming to him for rest and refreshment in this way, it also includes joyfully taking his yoke upon us. As he says in verse 29 and 30, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So it includes taking that yoke upon us. So you might see that and be thinking, now wait, okay, so this is a catch, right? He just said, if you have a burden, come to me and I'll give you rest. And oh, by the way, take this yoke upon you. Oh, this is just another burden, right? Well, no, this is not a catch. This is simply what it means to follow after Jesus Christ, to become his disciple, to become his, that you're now living for him. And so he's now your master. He's your king. He's your Lord. Let's think about what it means to take a yoke upon ourselves. Well, firstly, what is a yoke? I doubt that many of us today probably use a yoke in our daily vocation. Yoke is a farming term to describe a wooden implement that typically would have been stretched across the back of two animals. It could be one, but typically across two animals. It would kind of join them together, and then that yoke would be attached to a plow or to a cart, something that the animals would pull behind them in order to accomplish some work for the farmer. Often in Scripture, of course, we see it's a pair of oxen that are yoked together with that wooden piece that enables them to pull the the plow for the farmer. So taking a yoke upon yourself means that you're subjecting yourself to whatever that job entails. So the oxen, by taking on the yoke, willingly or unwillingly, they didn't have a choice, they took that yoke on them, and they were taking on all that it entailed to pull that cart and to do the work for the farmer. They're taking that upon themselves. So when we take Christ's yoke upon us, that means that we're becoming his disciple. And all that entails. It means that we're saying, yes, there's going to be trials and temptations that I'm going to have to withstand. Yes, there's going to be commands from my Lord that I'm going to obey. Yes, there's going to be learning from him. There's going to be following him, clinging to him. Yes, I'm putting that on me. I'm going to cling to him. So it's like we're saying, I'm his. I belong to him now. And so I'm taking his yoke upon me. And let me say this. Steve touched on this in Sunday school as well. I thought this was good. There is no such thing as someone coming to Christ to have their burden removed and saying, I don't want that yoke, though. That sounds like too much work. I don't want that. There's no such thing as someone coming to Christ to have that burden removed who doesn't then joyfully take that yoke upon themselves and follow Christ in a different way than they lived before. The mercy and grace that Jesus gives us in removing our burden doesn't mean that our behavior then is insignificant. He's now our Lord. He's our King. We want to live for him. We want to meet with his people. We want to live differently because he's our master, because he saved us. So this is what it is to take on his yoke. And again, you may be saying, oh, I come to him with my burden, and he removes that, but then he gives me this yoke. But the cool thing that he tells us here, the very last verse, is that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Why is his yoke easy and his burden light? Well, firstly, because he's not asking you to take on a yoke that then you're strapping yourself in, and I'm commanding you now to go do good works in order to earn favor with God. It's not that kind of yoke. He's not laying another burden on us that's impossible for us to bear. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so we're not taking on commands and burdens in such a way that we've got to try to measure up to God then. That's not what he's saying here in giving us a yoke. Secondly, his yoke is easy and his burden is light because he not only gives us the yoke, he not only gives us the commands and the way to live, but he then gives us the strength and he gives us the desire to want to live for him and to want to live out and bear that yoke. Romans 7:22, Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. I've been changed. I want to live for my Savior. I'm obeying him out of love and joy for what he's done for me. I want to be like him. I want to live like he is. 1 John 5:3, John states, this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. Oh, wow, that sounds very legal. That sounds burdensome. And his commandments are not burdensome, is the next verse. And so, why are they not burdensome? Because we're living for him now out of love and joy, and not because we're trying to earn favor with him. We're keeping his commands because we know that that's what pleases him and what is good for us. But lastly, his yoke is easy because he is gentle and lowly in heart. That's what Jesus is like. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Think about how Jesus corrected people in the Gospels. Think about how he treated Mary and Martha. And they came to him with their squabbles, and how he gently rebuked them and directed them on the right path. Martha, Martha, you were burdened about many things. Think of the gentleness that he showed to her. Think about how he restored Peter after his fall. I mean, Peter had denied that he knew Jesus three times. He was supposed to be, you know, Jesus' right-hand man, right? Like the chief apostle. He was the one who was always like, yeah, you are the Son of God. And yeah, Christ is going to build his church on us. And, you know, I'm kind of the leader here. I mean, Peter was bold, and yet then he just forsook Christ. He just said, I don't know him, you know, because a little servant girl said, aren't you with Jesus? And he totally bailed on him, just totally denied that he knew Jesus. And then when Jesus restored him, he said, Peter, do you love me? And he asked him that three times. And he brought up enough of what he had done to remind him of it. But then he restored him with grace and gentleness and said, go feed my sheep. Take care of my people. So there was grace and compassion. You could go on how he dealt with Thomas in his unbelief after the resurrection. How he didn't believe. I won't believe unless I touch him. And he appeared to him and said, put your hands here. Don't be disbelieving, but be believing. This is what our Savior is like. And this is striking. I may be wrong, but I think this is the only place in the Gospels where it specifically tells us this is what Jesus' heart is like. Now, we see other pictures of what his heart is like, for sure, throughout all of the Scripture, but here it specifically says this is his heart. He's gentle and lowly in heart. That's what he's like. And so this is just an incredible picture of what our Savior is like. He cares for us. He pities us. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He's patient with us. He's correcting us not out of condemnation, but out of restoring us in repentance. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Maybe a final just illustration to, as we think about, you know, how could I take on a yoke and yet that be a good thing? Because there is a yoke. in following Christ. And yet it's a glorious thing to take that on. If you were told today, if you went to a doctor and he were to tell you, you know, we've done this test and it's clear that you have cancer, it would obviously be extremely difficult. And the doctor began to lay out for you, okay, here's your pattern of treatment. You know, we're going to do this amount of treatments of chemotherapy. We're going to do this amount of treatments of radiation. I want you to change your diet somewhat. I want you to stop eating these things and start eating these things. I want you to really watch, you know, your physical activity in this way. Prescribed all these things for us and then said, okay, and then we're going to actually have surgery and we're going to remove the tumor from you. And then after that, I want you to come back every 3 months and we're going to do scans to make sure that the cancer is gone and that it's not spreading. Now, what if we were to hear all that and be like, sounds like a lot of work. Forget you. I'm going to go find someone who'll tell me something better. Well, obviously, those things are difficult. Those things are hard. Anyone who has experienced them or has a loved one who's experienced them, those are difficult things. But at the same time, we would say, this doctor has my good in mind. You know, he wants to see me healed. He wants to see me at peace and rest. He wants to help me. And so I'm going to do these things because he has my best in mind. And in a similar way, and an even more gracious way, that's the way Jesus is with us. He says, take my yoke upon me, learn from me, and follow me faithfully, and this will be the best for you. This will be what is good for your souls. I like the quote I put on your outline from J.C. Ryle. He says, his yoke is no more a burden than the feathers are to a bird. That this is something that God's given us to be able to help us and to bless us and to help us to find rest. So Jesus stands today to us with this same invitation that he's given here, to come to him, to have our burdens removed, and to take his yoke upon us. And as we do that, he promises that we will find rest for our souls. And he tells us in John 6:37 that the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let's pray together. God, we give you thanks for this day. Lord, I thank you for the promise and the invitation that Christ gives us here. Lord, let us come to you this morning. Let us come to you by faith and trust you and to forsake everything else that we think will give us meaning and hope apart from you. And may we find rest for our souls. May we find refreshment this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.